Morning, and that was great singing and a great song selection. I loved hearing your quartet. I think I'll trade tonight and you sing too. I never get to hear anybody else sing but me, and I'm tired of it. Actually, thank you for your understanding, and if you come out tonight, I'll try. We just finished our Park of the Palms week, and it's 11 messages, and I sang three times, and I'm nearly hoarse. So it's just one of those things, and I am getting old. So I don't even want to hear it anymore. You can look at Romans chapter 1. If you're turning, please, Romans chapter 1. We're going to be reading the first 9 verses together, maybe a couple of others. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant, bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, or in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Down to verse 15, please. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Over the years, I've put together 3 different outlines and studies on the chapters of the Galatian epistles. You know, it's an interesting thing about Scripture. You just can never come close to exhausting it. It is an amazing body of work. It's like walking, in a sense, into a park where there's a statue, maybe of a soldier on a horse. And if you came in and you walked right to it, and you're at the very front of it where you can see the frontal outline of the general or the great worthy and the head of the horse and all, you could describe it from that vantage point in detail. And if you came in from this side, you could describe the right side of it. And, you know, the coming in from the other side and coming in from the rear, there's all sorts of ways of looking at something. And then one of the beauties is that if you take enough walks around it, you can describe things from a myriad of vantage points that are all different. And that's the way it is with Scripture. And so through the years, I've tried to put several outlines together. And I gave one, a brand new one, actually, when I was down in Florida when we were down at Park of the Palms. And I enjoyed it thoroughly, but as you've heard probably most of your adult life, the little epistle to the Galatians is a rough draft of the Roman epistle. Everything that you find in Romans, the first section of Romans, you will find in synopsis form, but beautifully detailed in the Galatian epistle. The first 8 chapters of this incredible book, Paul's Epistle to the Romans, is basically an extraordinary treatise on the gospel and the benefits of the gospel. And it takes him in the first 3 chapters through to verse 20 of chapter 3 to describe something that you don't have to be reminded of today, and it is this. We are all under sin. If you're honest today, even if this is the first time you've ever walked into this building, you would have to agree that the world is a pretty sinful place today. We sit next to people on planes, and the overriding belief of people sort of just below the surface is this: things cannot continue like they have been. It's changed too much in the last 5 years. It's too dangerous of a world. Everywhere you go, there are people that have little niggling fears, and in some parts of the world, huge fears, because it's dangerous. And they say, if indeed there are 50 more years, say, 5 decades left of humanity, if it's changed as much as it has in the last 50 years, what will it be like at the end? And so in the midst of this, we really have a fairly fertile ground to share the gospel. And if you really want to become familiar with the gospel, with its requirements, with its understanding, and with the benefits of the gospel, one of the great studies you can do is the first 8 chapters of the Roman Epistle. And in chapters 1 and 2 and through verse 20 of chapter 3, the apostle is absolutely masterful in putting together this treatise on man under sin. And he ends it this way: all have fallen short of the glory of God. And we have. And we have. So I don't come here enough to know everybody that's here. And it just may be that there is somebody here today, and in your heart of hearts and in your conscience, you know that you are a sinner. But you've never necessarily had that moment when you came the way the Bible dictates. And you came in an understanding, I am a sinner. And you confess that to God and ask the Lord Jesus then to come in to forgive you of your sins and to be your Savior. And I can promise you that every believer here today will be thrilled if you came in this building one way and left another way, came in sins and darkness and would leave in the glorious light of sins forgiven. It's possible. It's absolutely possible. Chapter 4 deals with something called justification. Now, in the assembly where I was raised, we had a man who loved little word twisties. I don't know what you call them. I honestly don't know. And when I was a young Christian, maybe 12 or 13, I can remember in a Bible study on a Wednesday night that we must have been in either Romans 4 or some other place in Scripture where justification was given. And I remember him saying, to be justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And that stuck. And years later, there was an older man, well, I thought he was old, and he probably was, but in our assembly, he was certainly old relative to the 3 or 4 of us that he took a real interest in. And he discipled us, and he came up one Sunday. He gave us homework every Sunday, and he was a plumber. He bought red ink pens, and we had to turn our homework assignment into this man every Sunday morning, and he graded it and gave it back to us before the gospel meeting that night. And there were notes all over. He was worse than any teacher I ever had. And we would put something in our homework, and he would say, this didn't come from you. Who did it come from? Note the book, the page, the paragraph. He was a stickler. He was a plumber. And anyway, one day he walked up to us and he said, fellas, what do you know about justification? And I felt so slick. I said, well, to be justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And he went like this. We said, what? He said, is that all you know about one of the cardinal truths of Christianity? Actually, yeah, it was pretty much. And he said, okay, for next Sunday, your homework assignment is, and he gave us justification. And when we turned our work in, I can promise you we learned a lot of things. Simplistically, as simply as I can say it, a justification is a declaration of righteousness. That's not complete, but I think you'll understand that, even if you're not familiar with Scripture. It is a declaration of righteousness. Now, there are some of you here that I have known for a lot of years, and I know the tenor of your life, And I understand what makes you tick, and I understand the things that you love and the things that you probably hate. And so I, knowing that about you today, and I won't do it, so don't worry, I could probably have a number of people here today stand up by my invitation, and I would say, knowing them as I know them for a number of years, I believe that this person and that person, this man, this woman, are righteous people. Now, two things would happen. Whoever I would single out would, first of all, be very embarrassed. Second of all, afterwards, they might have a tiny little warm and fuzzy thinking, well, somebody thinks I'm righteous. But I can promise you that my declaration of your righteous standing and 79 cents will buy you coffee at McDonald's. It's not worth anything more than that. But when the sovereign God of the universe, who is omniscient, all-knowing, who is everywhere, who sees everything, and who knows us, this is the thing that staggers me. He knows us. He knows me. He knows my heart. He knows how often I warm myself at the world's fire. He knows how in the best of my moments I am so far from what I ought to be. That same God of the universe sees me through the blood of His Son, and He declares me righteous. And I can tell you this, that's enough to make me happy this morning. That's justification. Chapter 5 deals with something that must of necessity follow justification. It is the word sanctification. Now, again, when I was a kid growing up, I used to go to conferences, a lot of conferences. It was always fun to see all of our friends. But then there were times for the meetings. And I have vivid memories as a kid of these austere, dour, old Irish and Scottish preachers standing up there, pounding on the podium, you know, and they would stand up and they'd say, "Today our subject is sanctification." And I wanted to just leave. Because basically what that was a list of don'ts. And another list that seemed to be smaller, of do's. And the saddest thing was, the pull at that particular time was everything they said don't do, I kind of wanted to. And everything they said to do were things that I wasn't ready yet to do. And if you'll forgive me this morning, it took me a while before the word sanctification had anything but somewhat of a negative connotation to me. And then I studied it. You know why I studied it? Because that was a homework assignment from our plumber friend. And I realized that sanctification is a setting apart. And this is equally stunning. Because remember, He knows us. I can't understand it, and you can't teach what you can't understand. But that same sovereign God of the universe chose me. And He lifted me up out of the mire. And He put me in this camp that's called my own. And that becomes the most positive teaching that you can ever give. Now, there are very serious ramifications to sanctification. But in and of itself, that setting apart is an absolutely brilliantly beautiful thing. Chapter 7 deals... Oh, I skipped chapter 5, and I'm so sorry. I need to wear my glasses more. Chapter 5, sanctification is 6, but chapter 5 is substitution. What an enormous thing. I mean, one of the great verses of all the Roman epistle, let alone the New Testament, let alone either Testament, is chapter 5 and verse 6. And we love it, and we sometimes preach it in the gospel, for yet when we were yet without strength, in due time, at the perfect moment, Christ died for the ungodly. That's substitution. Hadn't planned on saying this, but it just came to mind. When we lived in Maryland for 14 years, we had a neighbor. We got to know many of the neighbors in the community, because kind of right across the street from our home was the playground, and like a bicycle and running trail through the woods. And a lot of people were there. So if I'd be out, or we'd be out in the yard working, A lot of people would stop and talk. And I got very friendly with several guys, Annapolis, Maryland being so proximate to Washington, got really friendly with several guys, one in particular who were Secret Service agents at the time for President Ronald Reagan. And they fascinated me because none of them came from a background that you would have expected for a Secret Service agent. I better not give you his last name, but there was one, his name was Bill, and he was a big guy, 6'5", 255 pounds. And he had been a third grade teacher, and then through fascination with it, joined the Treasury Department, who were over the Secret Service, and he had worked his way up in the hierarchy as a relatively young man, still in his 30s, so that he was one of the principal Secret Service agents in a suit that traveled with President Reagan in his travels. And one day I saw Bill out with his beautiful little daughters. They were tiny little girls with almost white blonde hair, and they were so cute. And we stopped and talked, and I said, "How's work going?" He said, "Work's going well. We've actually not been traveling too much." And I said, "Good. Guess you don't mind that." He said, "Oh, love that." I said, "Well, when you don't travel, what do you do?" He said, "My job right now," he said, "there are two of us that come on duty every morning at 6 o'clock, and we stand outside the entrance on the second floor into the presidential living suite." And I said, "Wow. So you actually guard the front door?" He said, "We do." I said, "Is that boring? Do you get to sit or do you have to stand?" He said, "No, you stand." I said, "For how long?" He said, "Until we follow the president down to the Oval Office." And then he said, "We're right nearby." And I said, "Interesting." I said, "What's he like?" I hadn't met him at that point. I said, "What is he like?" He looked at me and he said, "Alan, I will put it this way." He said, "Well, in fact, let me just tell you something. We come on duty at 6 o'clock. Every morning by 6:15, we'll hear this. Or sometimes we'll hear a little kick at the bottom of the door. And the door opens, or we open the door, and standing there, almost always dressed in a suit, holding a tray with two cups of coffee prepared exactly as we like it, is the President of the United States, bringing coffee to two Secret Service agents." I said, "Wow." He said, that's all I need to tell you to describe that man." He said, "I have never loved a man other than my own father as I love that man." And I'll never forget his words. He said, "If I, in the line of duty, took a bullet for President Reagan, in my last split seconds, my thoughts would be two. I would so miss," and he named his wife and my little girls, "but if I knew that it saved his life, I would die a happy man. That's how much I love him." Now that, of course, is a modern day substitution. "Greater love hath no man than this," said the Lord Jesus, "than a man lay down his life for a friend." But he laid down his life for those who were enemies of him. And that is the purest of substitution. He took my place and died for me. Chapter 7, then, of course, after sanctification, deals with separation. Then he gets into election. And I ain't going to. But we need to get back to Romans chapter 1, because the foundation of the gospel is contained really in the first 9 verses. Verse 1, we have here Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. We have here the source, the fountainhead of the gospel itself. We will notice, as you well know, that the channel through whom this blessing came was God's Son, the Lord Jesus. But make no mistake about this. As elementary as this is, it is still so unutterably profound that we can't describe it. The source of this good news is God Himself. God Himself. You say, how could this be called good news? It cost God the very best that He had. That's our reckoning of it. But for God's reckoning, it honestly was worth giving us his only son. And in the reckoning of the Lord Jesus, it was absolutely worthwhile to gain for himself a bride in this source of the gospel. Do we understand it? No. In fact, I think it might be safe to say that as we know years, 500 million years from now in eternity, Christians will still not have come anywhere close to exhausting the wonder of God being the source of such good news. By our estimation, it should not have been good news for God. Given what we know of the cost of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as we were thinking of this morning, and Michael, I loved your thoughts. Keep that up. That was beautiful. Wish it had been recorded. But what we know of the Lord Jesus and of his sufferings, we say, how could this be good news? Never a man suffered like that man, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The word despised means sneered at the shame. It was nothing to him for what he will one day see when his bride is gathered together. So when you look at it from God's perspective, it starts to make a little bit more sense. We have the promise of the gospel, verse number 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is beautiful. You think of Isaiah 53, 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. I think of the psalmist David's words in the 40th Psalm. I think it's verse 2. It's great, great stuff. When he says, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He literally picked us up from this pit of defilement and set us on a solid rock. He established firmly our going. And he's given us a new song to boot. I mean, what a great verse that is. These are some of the prophecies and the promises of the gospel. I find it remarkable, really, how people cannot believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Because when you read the various individual prophecies of the Christ, and there are hundreds of them, when every single one was perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, how do you dispute that? I mean, look, we can't help where we were born. If you were born here and you love it well enough to live here, great. But you had no say in the matter, you know? But he did. And he chose his birthplace. And he prophesied it. And he prophesied it so specifically in Micah that even though historians and archaeologists tell us that there might have been at least 5 Bethlehems, or Beit Lechem in Hebrew, meaning house of bread, that there might have been at least 5 Bethlehems into the world in which he came, he specified the exact same one. You cannot do this yourself, unless you're God. He prophesied the virgin birth. And you cannot do that. Only God can do that. And even if, through an incredible amount of circumstances, it defies logic, it doesn't even stand to human reasoning, but if you could, by a series of coincidences, have all of that right, why would anybody choose to come and at the age of 33 or so die the way that Messiah was prophesied to die? You'd have to be crazy, humanly speaking. He was not crazy. He came with that perfect intent. And he forecast his means of death. And he forecast the purpose of his death. And he did it perfectly. And he accomplished it all, the promise of the gospel. He, of course, is the theme of the gospel, verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I got to talking to a guy in an airplane not long ago, and it was an interesting conversation because he said, I hate religion. I said, you know, in the colloquial sense, so do I. We have a lot in common. And he said, I thought you told me you were a Christian minister. I said, yeah, I am, but I hate religion. He said, why? I said, well, sir, religion is mankind's attempt to reach God. And knowing the impossibility of that, Christianity is that God came to reach us. And they are diametrically opposed. You know, there have actually been some really good, newer Christmas songs written. And there's one that's just appealing to me. And even the title hooked me. I never sung it. I may learn it someday. I don't know. And the title of it is this: What a Strange Way to Save the World. And by our reasoning, the way He came, sort of strange, isn't it? Look, I mean no disrespect, no extra familiarity at all. But if I had been God, I don't think that's the way that I would have chosen to send my only eternal Son. I would likely have chosen the greatest city of the world in its day. Be it Rome or Jerusalem, take your pick. And my Son would have come not as a baby in apparent weakness. I think I would have had Him come as the most beautiful creation that any person ever looked at. And He would have been dressed in robes of royal finery that, honestly, there's never been a potentate so arrayed. And His voice, and it's not beyond the purview of God, His voice when He spoke would literally have covered the earth. So that for generations to come, your great, 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 whatever, 15 great-grandfather and grandmother were alive when God's Son spoke and people would hear it. And I might have all of a sudden thought to command my Son to say these words, every one of you from now on will obey me, you have no choice, and the world would have been a remarkably better place. But He didn't. And in the weakness of a little child, God came to earth. That great song that Glad sang, written by Bob Coughlin, says this: In the first light of a new day, no one knew He had arrived. Things continued as they had been, while a newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of His birth. That in the weakness of a little baby, they knew God had come to earth. As His mother held Him closely, it was hard to understand that her baby, not yet speaking, was the Word of God to man. He would tell them of His kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate Him, and in anger they would nail Him to the tree. But the silence would be broken as the song of life arose, and the firstborn of creation would ascend and take His throne. He had left it to redeem us, but before His life began, He knew He'd come back, not as a baby, but as the Lord of every man. And if you know that song, you can just hear it build to that crashing, triumphant end. Hear the angels as they're singing on the morning of His birth. How much greater will our song be when He comes to rule the earth? These are the things that concern the theme of the gospel, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 gives us the method of making the gospel known. Declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And here is the operative phrase. This last clause seals the deal for me by the resurrection from the dead. And Paul later in this book, actually, and in other books, he actually builds on this. And he builds it in a progressive form. And he said, listen, if Christ was never raised from the dead, everything that we stand for, everything that we say, everything that we hope in, not just going through life, but going out into eternity, everything is vain. It's empty. It's useless. It is a leaking sieve for faith. But he says, the fact that Jesus died and was buried and was raised again is the foundational basis for the reality. And in the early part of the church history, It was the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. When the disciples of that day, and probably for a period of time to come, could actually go and look at the place where the Lord Jesus was laid. And then they told others. And the word spread. And like the disciples in the soft serenity of that Sunday morning of first resurrection, they said, "We have seen the place where they laid him." And the theme, the message, method of making this message known is the declaration of the Son of God with power. And he could not be declared in power if he was still in the grave. Remember one year, and boy, this is dangerous to say. I don't like making any remarks about denominations or faiths or religions or anything like that. I think there's no need to be really honest. Preach the word of God. Let the chips fall where they may. The Spirit of God can do his unique work. But nonetheless, I have to say it as part of the story. We were going in our RV across country one year with the kids and ending up, it was a 58-day trip, and ending up at the Yosemite Conference in California. And on our way out, just so happened we were right there in Salt Lake City, Utah. You know what's coming, don't you? And so I decided that night just to do a little drive around two things. The big tabernacle there, for it's spectacular in its architecture. And also, that's the state capitol, and they have a beautiful capitol building. It's I've seen almost all of them, and I think that's maybe in the top five for prettiness. And I wanted the family to see that, and we did. So we drove around the capitol building, and I said, "Okay, we're going to park, and I'm going to walk around this place." I said, "There's beautiful music that has come from here, but frankly, we're not going to go inside." And the kids were younger, and I just made that choice. We had barely gotten walking on the sidewalks when this delightful-looking couple, young couple, came up. They were probably 20 years old, and they were both the missionaries, of course. And they came up with big, delighted, happy smiles, and they said, "Welcome, welcome. Are you here for a tour?" We said, "Well, we're just walking around the building. I'm just showing it to my family." And they said, "Well, you're coming in, aren't you?" And I said, "No, we're not going to come in." And they could not understand that. And they got talking, "Where are you from?" And I told them, and, "Where are you going?" And we told them. And they said, "Oh, well, if you came in that way, then you passed right by the burial place of Brigham Young." We said, "We did." And they said, "What did you think?" I said, "It was a really simple sign marking where it was." And they said, "Well, did you not stop?" I said, "No. No. No, all we saw was that little sign, you know, with an arrow pointing to the burial place." And they said, "Why didn't you stop?" I said, "Because his body's still there." And they said, "But that's why you go." I said, "No, that's why I'll never go there. Because the man that I worship, who is the foundation of my gospel and beliefs, only spent parts of 3 days in a tomb, and he's gone. He's no longer there." And I thank God for this, the method of making the gospel known based on the power of the resurrection of Christ. Notice, though, the conditions of the gospel. This may get very close to home if there's anybody here today that does not know the Lord Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Obedience to the faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, expounding on this, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, there are a lot of people that respect, maybe even revere, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a great verse. The likelihood is that there are more people in the history of the church, since those words were penned at the last part of the first century, that were saved through John 3:16 than any other verse in the Bible. One of the great esteemed preachers of the 19th century used to say that in his belief, more people came to Christ as a result of that verse, John 3:16, than maybe any other verse of Scripture combined. I have no way of knowing how he figured that, but that was what his belief was. It's a great verse. And I dare say that there are people who know the verse, but don't know the Lord Jesus. and their understanding of it takes them halfway through the verse. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then they stop. And then to them, everything else is sort of forgotten. It's a blanket pardon. And so we all become God's children. But there is another part to the verse. That whosoever believes on Him. So I want you to know today, if you're not very familiar with this, that yes, it is universal, but it's also intensely personal. There are conditions of the gospel. We have in verses 6 through 8 the results of the gospel. All that are in Rome called saints. He stresses here the wonderful news of their reputation. He said, every place in the world, people talk about you. By the way, can that be said about us? I mean, positively? It's one thing to be talked about. It's a wholly other thing to be talked about positively. Now, I've been reading lately in the Thessalonian, 1 Thessalonian epistle. And the apostle said, look, your reputation is such that we don't even have to talk about you. Everybody's already doing it. If I may paraphrase it. And it was exactly what happened here to all who were in Rome, verse 7. Beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace. And he says, verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. I love that. The results of the gospel. Listen, friends, if you profess to know Christ as Savior, and most people would be surprised if they heard that. Something's wrong. You can't be this totally changed. And yet not really live it. You say, but people do. Yeah, understand that. And I am in no position to ever tell whether a person is in Christ or not. Thank God we don't have to judge that. That's uniquely God's place to do that. But in the best sense, when you realize how infinite the cost that we are purchased, why would you want to serve a world that's dying like this one? I'll give you a little sneak preview. I'm just finishing a song right now. No, I'm not finishing it, I'm writing it. It's pretty unique for me, actually. Because I got the last chorus before I got the verses. And I'm struggling with the verses, so you need to help me. Bring it tonight. All suggestions. But the chorus ends this way. And if a God like you could love a man like me, what words are there to say? And what's left to do but just fall down and worship you today? When it's all said and done, folks, every Christian, and can I say something? The Christian, as they get closer and closer and closer to the person that they should be in Christ, closer you get, the more unbelievable this comes. There are results of the gospel. There should be. I thank God that I've been around when some people who were the known sinners in their town came to Christ. And the change was profound, and it continues to this day. I have seen some who were saved when they were little children, and they didn't have as dramatic a turnaround, obviously. You know, you think of Fanny Crosby. She lived to be over 95. She was saved at 4. I have a feeling that she probably committed more sins in her last 91 years than she had in her first 4. At least as I remember myself up to age 4. But the bottom line was, 91 years of them were forgiven before she ever did them. And the first 4 years needed to be forgiven. And as a little girl, obviously astute little girl, she understood that. But there are changes. And some of them are rapid like this. They're instantly and they're overnight. And others, takes for years for change to come. And we all probably have those things that we struggle with. Little Joel Hemphill chorus, do you remember that? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the earth and the sky and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. It's true, isn't it? But my friend, if you're here today and this is sort of new to you, you ask yourself this. Do you know in your heart, and do others see, the real, tangible, empirically provable results of this gospel? Search the foundation. And lastly, and I do apologize, we've actually gone a minute over time. There is the claim of the gospel in verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Every bit of our service as Christians is under the all-seeing eye of God. We are purchased slaves, bond slaves. We have been bought at an infinite cost, and we have been bought for a purpose, because there's a work for us to do. And so the selfishness that once reigned our lives desperately needs to become a selflessness as we realize that we are not serving me. God forbid. We are only serving him. And what we are, and the highest title that we can ever attain to, is to say, my name is such and such. Pleased to meet you. I am a servant of God. May God encourage us for his glory. Father, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for the wonderful, inestimable privilege of being in Christ. Grant, Father, that those of us who are in Christ might have lives that are lived to prove it. Yet, Father, we are so far from perfect. So the desire of our heart is that little bit by little bit, some places chiseled off and other places sanded, possibly even parts of us that need completely to be remolded. We pray, our Father, that you will affect that in our lives, that we might grow in the image and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's somebody here today that does not know him as Savior, we pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God might begin or further, or possibly even bring to completion his own unique work in their heart today. That there might be those, if there are some here today without Christ, who before they walk out into danger will have come from darkness into the light of salvation. This is our prayer. Part us now with your blessings. Be with us in the interval. Bring as many as can come back tonight, we pray, as we give now our grateful thanks in the eternal name that will be above all, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.